Isaiah, the 40th chapter, we'll begin reading in verse 1 and read down through verse 5. Isaiah chapter 40, beginning in verse 1. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Someone just remarked to me in the last few days about the beauty of one of the hymns we've sung this morning. The hymn is, O Come, Emmanuel. And they said they loved it. They loved the tune, they loved the words, but they were absolutely mystified as to the message of the hymn. Was that you, Barry, or Steve? Somebody said words to that effect, that they were somewhat perplexed as to what in the world do these words mean. Well, the hymn is based upon this particular passage of Scripture here in Isaiah chapter 40. Israel is being told of her deliverance from her bondage, that her captivity is over, her warfare is accomplished. Now, it is for this reason that many higher critics have claimed that the book of Isaiah was actually written by two men. The second man they call Deutero-Isaiah, Isaiah number 2, we would say. From chapter 40 on, they say, the prophecy is completely different from that in the first 39 chapters. It has a different tone, different style, and it involves things that are yet future, that Isaiah, living before the captivity, and let's get our dates here correct, Isaiah lived the end of his ministry, about 680 B.C., and the captivity would not come until about 606 B.C., when Babylon first subjugated Jerusalem. So he was still about 75 years away from Israel even going into captivity. In other words, they would say, what sense does it make to have a prophecy here prophesying to Israel that her captivity is over when she hasn't even gone into captivity in the first place? And then they would say, on top of all of that, over here in chapter 44, in verse 28, a man by the name of Cyrus is called by name, who is said here, foretold, to say to Jerusalem that the city would be built. Now, the city has not even been destroyed. That won't happen until about 586 B.C. And so this is some 100 years in the future before the city will even be destroyed and the temple torn down. But here is a prophet living 100 years before the fact saying to Israel or to Jerusalem, your city will be rebuilt and the temple refurbished. And furthermore, it says that Cyrus is the instrument, the servant that God will use to rebuild the city and the temple. Now, if you know your history, you know that there was a man by Cyrus who came into the picture about 536 B.C., about 150 years later, before this man would come on the scene. He was king of Persia, and indeed, he was the one who decreed that these captive Israelites taken away into the land of Babylon could now go back to their homeland. And indeed, a contingency of about 70,000 Israelites under the leadership of one by the name of Zerubbabel indeed go back, and they rebuild the temple and began to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. So do you understand the problem here, that all of these things are yet out here in the future, at least 75 years, in some cases 150 years out here in the future. And so the liberal critic looks at this and says, how in the world could Isaiah, living 75 years, in some cases 150 years before these events, have known about what was going to happen, could have foretold this? So there obviously was a Isaiah number 2, a Deutero Isaiah who wrote the last, some starting in chapter 40, the last chapters of the book of Isaiah. The problem here is a classic case of not, well, it's like the Sadducees to whom Christ said, you know not the scriptures, neither the power of God. You don't understand what God is doing in His Word. You don't comprehend His Word, and you certainly do not understand that the God that we serve is a God who knows and declares the end from the beginning, who is able to say and speak of a man who is not even yet born. He can call him by name, and he tells you exactly what that man's going to do. He will not live for 150 years, but he calls him by name and says, he will perform my will. That's the kind of God that we worship. That's the kind of God we serve. Now, the Sadducees were sort of the liberal theologians in Jesus' day, but they had their counterpart in the Pharisees. The Pharisees were sort of the conservatives, the fundamentalists, the champions of the faith. But they just as well, they misunderstood the scripture as well, and so it is that many, I think, misunderstand Isaiah chapter 40 and these prophetic sections of scripture because they want to take them, as is often claimed, in the most literal sense. I don't believe you can do that with the passage at hand. I don't believe this passage speaks at all of the physical bondage and captivity of Israel. They haven't even yet gone into that kind of captivity and bondage. It speaks of the fact that God's people are captive to sin, in bondage not to Babylonians. And in Jesus' day, not in bondage, the real enemy was not the Romans. And that's exactly who the conservative sect of Jews were looking for, a Messiah who would come and deliver them from this terrible tyranny of Rome. But the problem is that our real enemy is not Babylonians or Romans, it's sin. And it is from sin that we must be delivered and we must be redeemed. And it is this message that is being broadcast to Israel, because though Israel itself physically has not yet gone into the Babylonian captivity, but it is already in the captivity of sin. And the fact that Israel as a nation would be returned from captivity back to its homeland would not bring to an end this kind of captivity. It would be only the Messiah whose coming to Israel would deliver them and redeem them from the tyranny of sin. You can see from our text, I believe, quite plainly that we cannot be speaking literally in the most literal sense here. We're told by some that you're always to take prophecy in its most literal sense wherever possible. Well, notice that our text speaks of one in verse 3 that is out in the wilderness crying, a voice crying. And it's crying these words, prepare you the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now, who is this voice that is crying out in the wilderness? Well, we don't even have to guess about that. The New Testament plainly, and I believe over in Matthew, the 3rd chapter, in verse 3, plainly identifies John the Baptist as this voice in the wilderness. In fact, quotes this very text and says that's who that was. If you want to know the fulfillment of this, that's John the Baptist. He is the voice out in the wilderness crying, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight a highway in the desert for our God. But if you understand that in its most literal sense, then you would envision John the Baptist out in the desert, the wilderness, with his shovel and a pickaxe out there building a road for God to come down. We have a little bit of experience with building a road the last eternity, it seems. I think we're getting a new appreciation for the words forever and ever and ever. Some said, well, how long will the sun, scientists tell us the sun, you know, will last about another 60 million years and then burn out. So I guess that means they'll have to finish Goodman Road in the dark. I don't know. But at any rate, we're getting a little bit of appreciation for what it takes to build a road. And notice that it sure will be nice when it's all over, because the procedure that's going on over here on Goodman Road is what is being described in verse 4 here. Every valley and shall be exalted. In other words, the low places are being filled. every hill shall be made low, up here at Craft Road, where you've got that little, they've already done one side, knocked the top off of that, lower in the high spots, raise in the low spots. The crooked shall be made straight, the rough places plain and smooth. In other words, it describes the very process of the building of a road. But may I remind you that John the Baptist was not out in the wilderness with a pick, shovel, and an axe trying to build a literal road. When the text tells us this is to be a highway for God, that God will come down this road. Now that there ought to give you some sense that we cannot be speaking in the most literal sense of a real road or a real highway. No, the prophecy is fulfilled, as we are told over in the Gospel of Luke, that John the Baptist would be a one who is preparing the way for God, but he is preparing the hearts of Israel for the appearance of the Messiah. There's being a road built all right, a way being prepared for the Messiah, but not out there with sticks and stones, but it's being prepared in the hearts of God's people. But I want you to notice something here, that it is said in verse 5 that the glory of the Lord, the glory of Yahweh, Jehovah, will be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. That God is going to come. Notice this speaks very clearly and plainly of the divinity of Jesus Christ, that in the sending of Christ into the world, God was coming to his people. That's why they were told to call, his name will be called Emmanuel, God with us, that God has come in the coming of Messiah. But more so in verse 5, that the glory of the Lord would be revealed in the coming of this one. That's what I want to talk about this morning, the glory of God coming in the coming of Jesus Christ. This was that glory that you may remember that Moses so longed to see up on the Mount of God in Exodus 33. He cried to God, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. God said more or less, Moses, you can't handle it. You cannot endure the sight, but I tell you what, I'll put you in the cleft of the rock, and I'll pass by you. I will make all my goodness pass by you. I will proclaim the name of the Lord, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. It was that which Moses longed to see up there on Mount Sinai. It was that glory that Isaiah saw. And earlier in this prophecy in Isaiah chapter 6, he speaks in the year that King Uzziah died. He saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his glory filled the temple. You may remember in the ancient tabernacle in the temple that God's glory, a visible light, filled the place as they began the ministrations of the priesthood there in those locations, that God's glory filled it. In Solomon's day, this huge temple, the glory of God filled the place as they began to offer the sacrifices, and the priests could not stand to be in the place because of the light of that glory that shone there in the temple. You say, well, I'd like to see that. I'd like to see God's glory. Can you show me that kind of light? Can you tell me where to look? Well, again, the Old Testament often used physical examples, physical types to represent that which is spiritual. And as much as I'm possible and able by the power of God this morning, indeed, I want to show you that light. I want to point you to it and show you where you will find it. But let us consider how the glory of God is seen in the coming of Jesus Christ. First of all, the thing that strikes me, and I believe this year this has come to me in greater power than ever before in my life, is that in the birth of Christ we see the glory of humility, the glory of lowliness. I believe the lowliness of Christ's birth is one of those things that we nod our head to and we say, oh yes, I understand it. But I believe really deep down we really don't understand what was going on at all. Now, we do admire the condescension of Christ. That is, he who was God, of very God, taking that plunge, as it were, to embrace the nature of a creature. And let me be very careful as I define theologically for you. And if you know the heresies that are abundant from the first century on to our day, perhaps you'll understand and appreciate why I have to be so careful. When I say that God became man, I mean that the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, came into this world and embraced human flesh, that he put on the nature of man. That is, this one divine person became both God and man in one undivided person. He was not two people. He wasn't schizophrenic. He wasn't God and man, two persons in the same body. Neither was it a case that God ceased being God and became human, and then he left this world and went back to being God again. But that, no, he became something new that he had not been. The second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, had always been God, but now he becomes man. But he did not cease being who and what he was. He didn't quit being God. How does an eternal being quit being? Do you understand the problem? If you can quit being, then you're not eternal. He didn't cease to be who he was, but he became something new that he had not been. He became a man, a true man. Barry punched me up here a moment ago when we were singing Away in the Manger. There is a verse there that the little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. And Barry was asking, you know, is this a denial of the humanity of our Lord? I think that's something we tend to whitewash. You know, we say, well, you know, he didn't really cry like other babies. He didn't really feel pain, didn't really feel the heat of the sun. But I say, no, that's a mistake. He was in every way human as you or I. Sin being accepted, and may I hurriedly say, it's not sin that makes you human. Adam was completely human before he was a sinner. Christ became true man, perfect man, as human as you or I. And yet, in that same person, he was eternal God. You say, I don't understand it. Join the club. I don't know anyone who can possibly comprehend that mystery, but that is what Scripture reveals to us as the fact. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, and you know the rest of the passage, emptied himself of that glory, embraced the form of a servant, and was seen in the likeness of man. You know, that's what we're marveling at here. That first of all, there is that infinite drop that he who is the creator should embrace the nature of a creature. Now, I don't know if that strikes you, but let me try to illustrate by saying that it is sometimes as important for us to know what God cannot do as it is for us to know what God can do. You say, Brother Mark, what are you talking about? Things God cannot do. Well, my friend, God can't make another God. You say, well, why can't he make another God? If this other God is made, he is by definition, you know, what you make is what we call creature. Sort of back to the old Frankenstein movies. You know, you got the maker and you got the creature. Let's understand that that is not some small gulf separating those concepts. God cannot make another God because that God would be a created being. God must be eternal, unmade, the maker of all else but himself, unmade and uncreated. So there is an infinite gulf between what we know as the creator and what we know as a creature. In the incarnation of Christ, that infinite gulf is spanned in God becoming man. And notice also that you might think
I suppose this is the way our old haughty, proud minds work, that if God were to become a creature, then surely he would become the highest order of created beings, right? I mean, if you're going to drop that far, if you're going to become a creature, surely he would be the most powerful, the most glorious, the most grand creature. But the scripture tells us that no, this is not the case at all. He did not embrace the nature of angels. Angels a little higher than man, a higher order of being. He did not become an archangel. But he, in fact, stepped down a little lower. He embraced the nature of man, humanity, the lower of the two orders of being that have God consciousness. May I point out that if you have a puppy dog or a little cat at home, I doubt you'll ever go out in the backyard and find them building a little altar, you know, and bowing down and praying to God. Animals don't have even a defined sense of self-consciousness, let alone what we call God consciousness, the capability of conceiving of a God. But man, wherever you find him, no matter how primitive it may be his circumstances, has this inbuilt, instinctive understanding that there's something, someone out there bigger than me. He knows, innately knows, intuitively knows. When you say, oh, you know, you have the atheists say in their pride, no, there is no God. But you let the plane thereon be going down and find out whether they believe there's God or not. It's amazing how religious atheists can get in circumstances like that. No, it's like a knee-jerk reaction. You let things get out of control and man instinctively cries out, save me, God. He knows there's something, someone out there bigger than he is. Someone who's pulling the string. Someone who is powerful and able to deliver him from the situation. And he confesses it in moments like that. So, of the two orders of beings, angels and men, that have God consciousness, the capability of worshiping God, serving God, moral creatures. Of those two orders of being, Christ embraced the nature of the lower, not the higher. And then you might think, well, surely if Christ embraces the nature of a man, he'll be the greatest man. I mean, he'll be born in the palace. He'll be born in a position of having great authority, servants at his beck and call. He'll be born on a bed with satin sheets, with a silver spoon in his mouth, as we say, with all the comforts that can possibly be given to men upon this earth. But no, as we well know, that's not exactly how it was. And though we romanticize the manger scene, it nevertheless, what the biblical picture is given to us is that he was born out in the barn, out in the feed trough, among those old stinking critters, because men wouldn't give up place, a nicer place, a room in the inn. He is born in such lowliness of circumstances that we stand back in utter amazement that he would be willing to come into this world. But his birth, may I remind you, was just sort of a foretaste of that which would follow in his life. I mean, would you say the rest of his life was lived any differently from the circumstances in which he was born? No, he's taken to the temple there in Jerusalem. To be offering the offering of purification for him, the two turtle doves, the two pigeons, two birds, the offering for a poor man. Poor man's offering. And he lived his life as a poor man, born in an obscure place, living his life in the obscure village of Nazareth. And even as he began his ministry, I suspect if you and I had the power to turn things from one thing into another, like stone into bread, as Satan tempted him to do, it would probably not be stones into bread for us. We'd be into turning rocks into gold, silver, you know, we'd be in a little more lucrative thing than turning stones into bread. And yet he lives his life, even though possessing such power, in poor, humble circumstances. One came to him to be his disciple, and he says, the foxes have their holes, the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man, the Maker, the Creator of this world, doesn't have a place to lay his head in it. Amazing, the humility. But my point is, do you see that humility as God's glory? Do you see the beauty of that? The worth. Does that have a beauty that captivates you? The glory of something, and maybe I ought to stop and define my terms here, that the scripture uses the word glory in two senses, one as a noun, one as a verb. Whenever it uses it in the sense of a verb, to glory, man glorying, it means to boast, to be proud, arrogant. But when it uses the term as a noun, the word means a beauty, a worth. For instance, you men, you turn and look at your wives and you see a glory. That is, you see an attractiveness. You see a beauty, I hope. You see something in that person that someone else doesn't see. I don't know why you wound up with the one you got. And you're probably saying the same thing about me. What was it about that person that drew you to them? Well, it's that you saw something about them that you didn't see about anybody else. There's glories of various things. Barry down here, he sees the glory and going out and chasing that little ball all over the place out there. I don't see any beauty and glory in that. I mean, I can't think of a better way to spend my day in utter aggravation than to go chase that little white, especially the places I hit that little white ball, you would understand. I can't imagine a more frustrating day, but Barry doesn't see it that way. He sees a beauty, a glory in golf that others just don't see. Well, may I say that as we look at the birth of Christ, do you see this beauty, this glory radiating in the fact, the lowliness of Christ? By the way, as Mary and these go, they've warned me that they had places to be in a little bit. We're going to have to leave us early, so don't think they're getting offended and walking out. Oh, I'm sure there'll probably be some that do that too, but that's not why these are having to go. They had to leave early today. Do you see the glory? Jim Gables, when we were in Mexico just a few weeks ago, made note of the fact that he says he finds in the systematic theologies where it speaks of the attributes of God, that he finds there's one attribute that's utterly missing, and it is that of the humility of God. The humility of God. Now that's an astounding thing. That this God who created all this, who is high and lifted up and exalted, has humbled himself, has been willing to stoop and to condescend. And Christ, we see it in him as he comes into this world to reveal to us his Father, to reveal his Father's heart, his Father's mind, his Father's will, to do his Father's work. You see that condescension exhibited in the ministry of Christ, that God's glory is seen in the fact that he's not a tyrant. Boy, put me on the throne. Let me have absolute power. Let me have the rod of iron to make everybody do exactly what I want them to do. It's not a pretty picture, folks. Put you on the throne, and it's not very pretty either. But God on the throne is a different story. And we see it in the mission that he sends his Son into this world to perform. That our God delights in giving. You realize that? He gives and he gives and he gives, even to those who hate him. Benevolence of God Almighty. The very breath that a man employs to curse the name of God is breath that God gave him. God put it in his nostrils. The very energy and strength that he has from the food he eats, the strength that he employs to do evil and wickedness, is strength that God gave him.
as a free gift. He is a provider. We call him Jehovah Jireh. He provides for his people. He's our protector. He is our Savior. That is his glory. And the Christian, by the way, is commanded in Scripture to embrace the same mind as Christ, the mind of God, the mindset that prefers lowliness to exaltation. Let me say that again. The Christian is commanded to embrace a mindset that prefers lowliness to exaltation. You say, Brother Mark, you can't be serious. Well, you tell me what this means then when Jesus went to the supper and he looked around, and when the bell rang, everybody made a mad dash trying to get to those real high seats, the real cushiony seats, you remember? So that they wouldn't get stuck way down here far from the head of the table in these low seats, the ones that were just down there on the floor. And Jesus told his disciples, as he observed what was going on, when someone bids you to a supper, you choose the low seat. You sit down there in the lowest seat. Now, if the fellow who bade you come and say, well, you're sitting in too low a place, come up with me, come up to the head of the table, then by all means, let him exalt you if that's his will. But you don't exalt yourself. You choose the low seat, not the high one. I don't know what those words mean, except that it is a mindset that chooses lowliness to exaltation. A mindset that chooses serving to ruling. I know that we speak of Christ as our Lord and our Master. And as Christ said to his disciples the last night that he was with them, you call me Lord and Master. You say, well, for so I am. That's exactly who he was. But may I remind you that in the context, he had just got through girding himself with a towel and doing the work of a servant in washing his disciples' feet. Service that they would have died before they had done that for one another. They were in the midst of an argument, Luke tells us, at the Last Supper, over who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Who's going to get the chief seats? Who's going to get to tell everybody else what to do? And while they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest, Christ is girding himself with a towel and on his knees washing their feet. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, says Paul. A mind that chooses giving to getting. Did not Jesus say, you know, we don't find this in the gospel record, but Paul tells us, our Lord says, it is more blessed to give than to receive. The Christmas holidays, by the way, are some of the most depressing days for people that ever come about in the year. You know why? Because if we're wrapped up in getting, you're going to be depressed. I'm saying, you know, again, I'm no psychologist, but the doctor is in this morning. I'll give you a little prescription for mental health. You want to be happy? Then don't seek your own happiness. Seek the happiness of others. And in seeking their happiness, you know what you'll find? You'll find that you're more happy than you were before. That's simply what Christ is telling us. That if we seek ourselves, if we're wrapped up in our own self-sense of self-exaltation, self-gratification, self-glorification, we'll be the miserable among all creatures. And you'll be just as miserable in proportion to how much you seek yourself and your own way. What Christ is saying is the blessed life is the life that gives, not seeks to get, even as he himself came to minister, to serve, to give his life a ransom. It's quite an opposite thing, isn't it, from the mindset of this world? The world shows that Satan mindset. I want, I will exalt my throne. I'm going to be somebody. I'm going to get above you. I'm going to tell you what to do.
It's essentially what runs the world. It's a love makes the world go round. Self makes the world go round. That's what it runs on. That's why it's such an unhappy place. And yet we are told to embrace another way of thinking. And perhaps this morning you'll understand why then Jesus said, you must be born again to see this kingdom. He is commanding us to do and to be that which by nature we are not. Well, I'll leave that for a moment. Let's leave aside the glory of humiliation, the glory of lowliness. Let's talk about the glory of grace. Because that's something we see in the birth of our Lord. When I say the glory of grace, I mean the glory of sovereign grace. It is a sad state of affairs that I have to stop and explain myself, define my terms. But given the atmosphere, the religious atmosphere of our day, I must make that clear that I mean by grace. It's a little bit like saying country butter. There ain't no other kind. What other kind is there? There's really no other kind of grace than sovereign grace. That's just the only kind there is. If it's not sovereign grace, it's not grace. And let me try to define what I mean. How many of you bought presents? You got presents. How many have been out buying presents this year? I won't even ask for a show of hand. I know you all have, probably. Vicki, have you been buying presents? You have. Lots of presents. Got quite a few, okay. Did you buy Barry anything? You didn't buy Barry anything? How in the world could you overlook Barry? I mean, if I were to look at the list of people that you bought presents for, I can find all kinds of reasons why you should have bought something for Barry instead of the folks you... He's far more deserving and worthy. Right? Can we say that Vicki is a horrible, wicked person because she bought presents for some people in this room, but not for all? I dare say that all of you are in Vicki's shoes, aren't you? No, why did you just get presents for some instead of for all? You got presents for who you wanted to. You could say, well, but you're a wicked person because you should have gotten presents for everybody. You should have had a gift for everybody in this room. You'd say, wait a minute. Hold on here. First of all, I didn't owe them a present in the first place. I don't give them a present because they've earned it or worked for me. In fact, if that's the reason, we might call it a bonus. We might call it a remuneration, but it's not a gift. If I owe it to them. No, I don't give gifts based on that. I give gifts based on the fact that I want to. And if I want to give it to one and not to another, who are you to complain? The fact that I might give it to one does not mean in the least that I'm obligated to give it to all. After all, it's my money. Can't I spend it as I please? I've essentially told you in modern terminology the parable of the laborers that Jesus told in his day. The man went out and hired some that worked all day for a penny, you remember? And then others during the course of the day. Finally, some he put to work at 5 p.m, 1 hour left in the day. And when it came time to pay up, he gave them all the same pay. And those who had worked all day long and still only got a penny began to complain and gripe. How dare you? How dare you give what you gave us to them? They only worked an hour. And he asked them two questions. Is it not right for me to do what I will with my own? If I want to give them 10 times what I gave you, that's my business. It's my money. And then he asked another question. Is thine eye evil because I am good? Is it a good thing to give gifts? Presence? Is Vicki doing a good thing? Sure, to give. And yet I'm saying you're evil for giving. The man didn't owe the laborers near what he gave them. Do you understand what Christ is saying? That's essentially what God meant when he said to Moses, I will be gracious to whom I'll be gracious. I'll be merciful to whom I'll be merciful. I'll give my grace to who I please. Thank you very much. Thank you very kindly. I'll decide who gets my gifts. I'll decide who's on my gift list. You won't be telling me who I am obligated to give gifts to. I'll decide. I'll choose. Now that rubs men the wrong way. But let me say that you see that in what we call the Christmas story. Christ has come. The Messiah has come. Who saw it? Do you realize that it happened right under the nose of the inhabitants of Bethlehem and they didn't even know what was going on? But lowly shepherds out in the hillside, to them it is announced with the angels. In Jerusalem, where the powers that be, where the theological schools were, they had no inkling what was going on. But pagan wise men from the east come and say, where is he? We're here to worship him. We've seen his star. We understand what's going on. You understand that the glory of God in the birth of Christ was not something that men found out by self-discovery. They found it out by revelation. And the glory of God in Jesus Christ is still found today the same way. Jesus asked his disciples, who do men say that I am? They say, oh, some of them say this, this, and the other. Who do you say that I am? Peter pops up. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus adds an interesting comment. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto you, but my Father who is in heaven. Well, Peter, you finally got smart enough to put two and two together. Finally figure out who I am. That's not what he said. Peter, it's not because you have seen the miracles. Others saw the miracles and didn't come to the same conclusion you had. You understand who I am because my Father has revealed it to you. And so it is that Paul, in that wondrous third and fourth chapters of 2 Corinthians, talks about the glory of this New Testament administration, this New Testament age. How it surpasses the glory of that old age, the old covenant, the Old Testament age we call it. The age of type and shadow. It's as if the sun has now risen and the shadows have evaporated. And he speaks of how we see, as it were, in a mirror, in a glass, the glory of the Lord. And we're being transformed into that image, that glory. I use the illustration of like putting a mirror on the sun. And you look at the beams of the sunlight, but what's happening to your face as you look into that mirror that's looking at the sun? Your face is being illuminated. And so it is as we behold the glory of God, we are being transformed into that glory, says Paul. But why don't all men see it? He goes into the fourth chapter and says, if it be hid, it's hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded their minds, lest the light of the glorious gospel of God should shine unto them. Satan's hid it from them. But God, who commanded light to shine in the darkness, has shined in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We've seen his glory and we've seen it in the face of his Son, Jesus. And God caused that light to shine. Oh, my friend, grace is not some inanimate thing laid out on the table for men to take or leave. Grace is a powerful thing, a conquering thing. It is not the matter of a shepherd standing at the door of the fold and doing a little Bo Peep number. Leave them alone and they'll come home, wagging their tails behind them. But it is the story of a shepherd who leaves the 99, goes out into the wilderness, enters a harmful, a dangerous environment, and hunts, and saves, lays upon his shoulders and carries back to the fold that which was lost. You say, oh, I don't believe that's the way it works. Well, then tell me, how'd Zacchaeus get in? Jesus stopped under that tree and said, Zacchaeus, get down here. We're going to your house today. And you know the story. At the end of the meal, he stood up and said, I give half what I got to the poor. I give four times back that which I've stolen. And Jesus said, salvation's come to this house today. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. The Savior that we worship this time of the year is not a Savior who sits in glory wringing his hands, hoping that man will make the right choice, make the right move, begging at the heart's door. He is a Savior who actively seeks and saves and calls out his people and has the power to bring them. Do you remember what Jesus said about his sheep? Oh, other sheep, he says, I have, which are not of this fold. Well, how are they going to get there? Them also I must bring. He's a bringer. I know a little bit about raising sheep. I had about 50 at one time. I do know this. If they're lost, you can stand at the door of that barn all day long and call for them, and they're not coming. You're going to have to go get them. You're going to have to fetch them. Old Ralph Barnard, the old evangelist back in the 50s, had a sermon he called Fetching Grace. My friend, that's what I mean by sovereign grace. It is fetching grace. Grace that conquers powerfully, overcomes the resistance of the sinner, and draws them effectually to the fold of God. Oh, you see it here even in the birth of Christ, that not all knew this wondrous event, hidden to the eyes of some, revealed unto others. And listen to the words of our Lord's Prayer in Matthew 11. Father, I thank thee that thou hast hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. That's the way you decided it needed to be. It was good that you decided to do it your way. And then he adds, and no man knoweth the Father but the Son. No man knows the Son but the Father, and no man knows the Father but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. Do you understand? It is not a matter of self-discovery. It is not a matter of, I found it. Oh yes, from our circumstances, that's how it looks, how it appears to us. Look what I found. But when we get the whole story, the marvel is that at the time we were so desperately seeking Christ, we didn't realize that a hand, an almighty hand, had already been laid upon us, drawing us to Christ. I come back to the question, who makes thee to differ from another? If you are a Christian this morning, why is it you, and perhaps not your next door neighbor? Why? Try to answer that question without boasting. You say, oh, well, I made a choice they didn't make. Was it a good choice? I suppose you would say, well, yes, it's a good choice. Isn't it not a good thing to do, make good choices? Isn't that what we call good people? They make good choices, do good things. Do you understand what I'm saying? That ultimately, at the bottom of it, did you make the difference? Or is it God's grace that made the difference? And then finally, I've got to close. I realize you're getting late. Can I stop here and give you some closing considerations? I look around and I know you're all preoccupied. Your minds are working as much as you're trying to be attentive here. You've got people coming over. You're going somewhere. You've got shopping still to do. Horrors of horrors. We actually went to the mall yesterday. The mall. Had a preacher friend that said to him, going to the mall was one small step above going to hell. That's sort of how I look at going to the mall. And yesterday was probably a very small step. But nevertheless, in these moments, as you are undoubtedly thinking in 100 things, may I call you to consider this one last thing, that in the birth of Christ we also see the beauty, the glory of God's holiness, in that He sent His Son to be a holy substitute, a lamb without spot or blemish. And in the birth of Christ, we see the glimpses of the holiness, the glory of God that will be glorified in the death and life of His Son that He sends into the world. And why was it necessary that Christ come? Was He just looking for a place to go on a vacation? You know, it looks like a nice spot. Let's go to Earth. Why was it necessary? Why did God send the Son? Let's not forget that the good news is not just that Christ came. The good news is that the Father sent Him. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. This is not just an act of love on the part of the Son, but the Son in His coming is exhibiting the love of the Father in sending Him. But why did He come? Why was it necessary? It was necessary because the people that God had ordained to save were sinners. In captivity to the wage of sin, which was death. It was necessary because God is holy. And God cannot let down the demands of His justice, of His law. He cannot overlook the penalty that sin deserves. He cannot just close His eye and say, well, that's all right, Barry. You're a pretty good old boy. We'll just overlook your faults and let you on in anyhow. My friend, were God to let a sinner into heaven without requiring the full price of his sin, every devil in hell would scream and howl that God Almighty does not even keep His own law. That God's law then is nothing but some good advice, good suggestions, but that God Himself is not even bound by such things. No, the God that we love and the God that we serve is a holy, righteous, just God. As Moses saw the glory of God revealed on Sinai, God had said, I'll proclaim the name. And as you read on into chapter 34 of Exodus, He begins to proclaim His name. The Lord, merciful, gracious, keeping mercy for thousands, pardoning man's iniquity. But He goes on to say, who will by no means clear the guilty. That's His glory. He will not let down the demands of His holiness. He must be holy. That's what He is, who He is. It is a demand of His own nature. He cannot look favorably with the least degree of favor upon the least sin. And my friend, Christ came into this world to satisfy the demands of God's holiness for an offending people, for a people who could not themselves measure up to the demands of His law. I saw a painting some time ago, picture of a painting actually. It depicted Christ as a young man working in his father's carpenter shop. There are the implements that you might have seen in a first century carpenter shop. But Christ is working there, and you see Him staring down at the floor. And you see the sunlight is coming through the window, and the cross pieces of the window have formed on the floor the shadow of a cross. And as He's there laboring in His father's carpenter shop, He is looking at the shadow of the cross on the floor. That's an interesting painting, and I believe it's accurate in that the shadow of the cross hung over that little manger in Bethlehem. There's a reason He has come. There's a purpose. Christ in John 11, as He nears that hour, He says, Father, what shall I say? Save me from this hour? For this cause came I into the world. As Paul Harvey said this week, it is indeed true, Mary had a little lamb. A lamb that would take away the sin of the world. We take some pain, effort, thought into gifts that we purchase and buy. We don't just go out arbitrarily pick, choose things. I was thinking about this morning. Why not? Why don't we just go into Walmart and just go down there and get this, and give it to this, you know, them. We tend to want to buy things that are fitting, proper. We tend to want to buy things that are not just junk, you know, cheap. Well, we want cheap gifts, but we want nice things cheap. That's what we want. I've got to think, why do we go to all this trouble? Why do we take such great pains? Is it not that to some degree that the gift that we receive from someone reveals to us something about the giver? If I get cheap gifts, that tells me, y'all listening? No. why do you spend what you spend? If it's just the thought that counts, could spend a quarter, a dime, a nickel. If that's all that is, it just doesn't matter, why don't you just spend as little as you can? Because the gift says something about the giver. In this Christmas season, about to say holiday season, in this Christmas season, as you consider the gifts, consider that in this case, in the giving of this unspeakable gift, we get glimpses of glory, the glory of the giver. We learn things about the one who gave by the gift that is given. And may we not get so wrapped up in what was given that we forget who was giving. Merry Christmas. I do wish that you all have an enjoyable time with your friends and family during this. Pray for us as we are away and traveling. Others, the Kynards are already, they've preceded us to Texas, and others will be out and about, many of you coming and going. We've also got a few with the sniffles. Good to see Sam back up with us after his bout with an infection this week. But others, especially some of our kids that are sniffling. Remember our three imminently expecting ladies during these days. Let's pray for one another. Let's remember one another. But if you're here without Christ today, I trust that something that is said, I doubt any of you 10 minutes after we leave this place going to remember a word this preacher said. But if God speaks this morning, you'll not be able to get away. You'll not be able to forsake it or escape it if God speaks. Oh, let's pray. Let's close in a word of prayer this morning, that God would speak to us through His Word. There is one who came, Emmanuel, who's come to Israel, redeeming men from their captivity. One was preparing a highway in the wilderness, and the glory of the Lord came down that highway. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the blessings of life, the blessings of this time of year. But, oh, Father, all of that pales in significance to the greatest gift, the gift of your Son. Thank you for He who came, Father, to be our Lord, but also to serve us, to render to us a service that we could not render ourselves, to give a payment that we could not possibly give ourselves, to do for us what we could not do, that we might have and obtain that which we could only get by free sovereign grace. Grace that saw us in distress, in debt, in need, and flew to our relief. Thank you for Christ. May our thoughts be